Good morning. We're going to continue this morning in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And we're going to look together this morning at Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 down through the first part of verse 12. So just by way of reminder for everyone, what's the key theme, the main overarching point about which Paul's writing to the Colossian church? The sufficiency of Christ. It's, you know, I think it's becoming clear even as we go through, even to this point in this epistle, that there was a false teacher or maybe false teachers at Colossae. And although we definitely don't know all the specific details that they were teaching, we can definitely determine by Paul's remarks, we can come to some general conclusions as to what the false teaching included. But the main issue that undergirded their teaching, their false teaching, was that they definitely denied the all-sufficiency of Christ. They were teaching that faith in Christ alone was not sufficient for salvation, nor was Christ sufficient for their sanctification. So their false teaching definitely included some very serious error regarding sanctification and how the Christian life is to be lived out. And as we read through this, we understand that the false teachers were so preoccupied with their own human, man-made religion that they were separating themselves and their followers from the true source of spiritual life and power, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this epistle, Paul reminds the Colossian church and all of us in a very powerful way of the complete sufficiency of Christ. That's the general theme of this epistle. The complete sufficiency of our Christ, both for justification and for our sanctification. And we've seen Paul really proclaiming this from the sufficiency of Christ from the outset of the letter. So let's just think about that just for a little bit. How have we seen Paul to this point in Colossians, to this point in chapter 2, speak about the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation and sanctification? What has he taught already in this epistle? What's that? I'm sorry. Okay. He's the image of the invisible God in verse 15 of chapter 1. Good. And we're going to touch on that a little bit again this morning. Yes. Okay. What's that? Okay. Paul teaches that we need to walk in him. Who else? To be consistent in Christ.
He's a creator and he holds all things together.
Okay.
Talking
that whole passage in Colossians 1 about the preeminence of Christ. Okay, what else?
He's the head of the body.
Okay, yeah, good. He's the head of the body. Just a few over in verse 27 of chapter 1, he talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Really, I mean, every major paragraph of this epistle so far is driving home this point. And he does it again this morning. He comes out really from early on in this epistle sort of blazing against the false teachers at Colossae by teaching that Christ is absolutely sufficient. And this theme then, the sufficiency of Christ, runs through the entirety of the epistle. And I don't know that there is another passage in all of Scripture that makes the sufficiency of Christ more profoundly and even more explicitly clear than this passage that we're looking at this morning. So just follow along with me as I read. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, and I'll read down through verse 15. And then, Lord willing, we'll study together down through the beginning of verse 12 today. Colossians 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." Okay, let me just pray, and then we'll get started. Father, Your word is more valuable than precious gold. Father, it's sweeter than the honey from a honeycomb. It's precious. It's something that we all desperately need. It's something that we need to come under and submit to understand, to hear, and let it work in our hearts. So we pray that Your Holy Spirit would do that this morning as we look at this precious passage of Scripture that reminds us of who Christ is and who we are in Christ. Father, I pray that You would sear it to our hearts in a way that's pleasing to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's walk through this passage just down through the beginning of verse 12 this morning, and we'll outline this passage this way. Three essential truths to encourage us to be watchful and to keep our focus on Christ as we live out the Christian life. Okay. So three essential truths. And the first essential truth, or the first point, outline point, is this: the emptiness of philosophy. And by the emptiness of philosophy, I'm referring to not to philosophy in general, but I'm referring to specifically to the philosophy that Paul was warning against here in Colossians 2, verse 8. Notice the command at the beginning of verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." You could translate that "beware" or "watch out." And it's in the present tense in the Greek. So Paul's calling them, and he's calling us to this continual watchfulness. He says, "Beware that no one takes you captive." And that Greek word translated "takes you captive" is a very vivid word. It's a word that means not just being robbed of something. It's the idea of you, yourself, being carried away. It's the idea of you yourself being taken away as a captive, as a prisoner. It's a strong warning that Paul's issuing here, and he uses strong language. This is what the false teachers want to do. Not only the false teachers there at Colossae, but the false teachers of our day. They want to steal you away. They want to take control of your mind and lead you into bondage in the false teaching that they're espousing. It's a very vicious word. He's painting the picture here, in effect. These false teachers want to make you a slave. They want to steal you away from your church family and away from truth about Christ, and they want to sell you into slavery, into bondage. Well, how do they do that? How do they take you captive? Look back at verse 8. They take you captive, Paul says, through philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy there is from a word that's derived from the words phileo, which means love, and sophia, which is wisdom. So literally, philosophy is the love of wisdom. And Paul's not attacking philosophy in and of itself here. He's warning against a false philosophy that was being spread at Colossae. In fact, the grammar here actually shows that Paul is not warning about two different things. He's not warning about philosophy and empty deception. He's warning against a particular type of philosophy. You could translate this, beware lest any man lead you away captive through the philosophy which is empty and deceptive. So the kind of philosophy he's warning here, the kind of philosophy, the kind of false teaching that the false teachers were propagating, it's an empty or vain and deceptive philosophy. Just think with me for a moment about 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. It says this, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised. The old commentator, John Davenant, cites that verse when he refers to this verse here in chapter 2, verse 8, and he says this. He says, philosophy, or human reason, which is the mother of philosophy, is always found vain and deceitful when carried beyond its proper bounds. That is, when it attempts to determine concerning those things which cannot be judged by the criterion of natural reason. And of this kind, which cannot be determined by natural reason, are those which concern the worship of God and the salvation of man. And he goes on to add this, and I'll paraphrase what he says. He says, man's philosophy is to be ignored, and he uses the word exploded, when it attempts to make determinations concerning such matters as how sinful man can be justified before a perfectly holy God, or how sinful man is reconciled to God, or of other matters related to faith and salvation. He said, man, in those cases, man's philosophy is to be ignored. And then Davenant writes this, because in those things which are beyond the grasp of natural reasoning and depend wholly on the revealed will of God, human philosophy brings nothing solid or true, but betrays itself to be altogether vain and deceitful. And he goes on to say, it behooves you to learn how God the Father would be approached, how your sin can be expiated, not from Plato and human wisdom, but from God and His Word. And we all understand that. So Paul says here, beware lest any man lead you away through the philosophy which is empty and deceptive. And that's an obvious warning and an obvious truth, but that's a very real and important warning here for us right at the outset of verse 8. Because we understand this. It's pretty easy to fool people. And it's very easy to be fooled ourselves. We've all been deceived from time to time. Just a couple examples of this. During World War II, the Allies, some of you have probably read about this, the Allies sometimes tried to deceive the Germans by making wooden tanks or trucks to trick the enemy and draw their fire. So the enemy planes flew overhead and they couldn't tell the difference, so they'd waste their bombs on the wooden tanks. It worked for a while. The Germans were obviously easily deceived. But guess what happened? The Germans started dropping wooden bombs. I guess they had a sense of humor too. But here's another example that maybe better makes the point of what Paul's getting at here. Maybe some of you all know the old trick of standing outside with maybe another person or two on a busy street corner, and both of you are looking up into the sky, pointing and acting like you're looking at something, and one of you says something like, "It is not," and the other one says, "Yes, it is." You're really not looking but anything but the empty sky, but you fool people. And they come and they join you and they look up to see what you're looking at. The pastor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, told of a time when he did that, when he pulled this trick off as a child and he had 15 people gazing into the sky. He said they all thought they were looking at something when there was nothing really there. And Barnhouse said that's a good illustration of false religions and their attempt to deceive. Barnhouse said this, "False teachers tell you to look in a direction where there's absolutely nothing. Some people are so desperately in need of seeing something that they'll look till they are almost blind, yet they'll never catch a glimpse of anything real." And that's so true, isn't it? It's far too easy for even seemingly spiritually healthy people to fall prey to bad teaching and to spend the rest of their lives on what will ultimately prove to be absolutely nothing, but only empty and deceitful. So Paul's warning to the Colossians is definitely a warning we all need to heed. See to it that no one takes you captive and steals you away from the truth about Christ. Well, Paul goes on here in verse 8, and he gives several explanations now as to how and why this philosophy of the false teachers was empty and deceptive. First, he says, it's because it is according to the tradition of man. He says, according to the tradition of man. Well, we know that the scribes and the Pharisees spoke much about their oral tradition, which according to them and according to their leaders had been handed down from antiquity. So their oral tradition handed down from Moses to Joshua and then to the elders, and according to them and from the elders to the prophets and so on, from the prophets to the men of the great synagogue. In Colossians, Paul is describing something with this word, tradition. It's a way to describe the heresy. The heresy included some element of oral tradition forced upon and amended to God's word. It was oral tradition, likely mixed in with some half-comprehended truths of Christianity. And because it was tradition, the false teachers were likely pointing to its antiquity and its dignity. They essentially claimed it's the tradition, hand it down. It goes back a long way. It has to be right. What these words really remind us, though, of is Christ's response to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. Back in Matthew 15, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Remember what Jesus said? He turned that question back on the Pharisees to get really to the heart of the issue, and he said this, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And Paul is using the word tradition here in that same negative sense. The tradition being taught by false teachers in the Colossian church was purely human ideas and man-made definitions and reasoning about God, faith, and salvation. It wasn't divine revelation. It was human tradition. Something human then in origin that will never lead anyone to the truth about God. But another explanation that Paul gives here as to the emptiness of this philosophy here in verse 8 is this. Look back at verse 8. He says, it's according to the elementary principles of the world. Elementary principles there is from a Greek word, stoichia. And in Paul's day, that word was often used to describe the fundamental components of the universe. And the word is used that way in 2 Peter 3, two times in that sense, to speak of the day when the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, Peter says. The word was also used of the elementary principles of a particular area of study. It's like the ABCs of a certain topic. We still use that description today. And it's used that way in Hebrews 5, verse 12, where the author of Hebrews refers to the elementary principles of God's Word. And we know also that shortly after the New Testament was written, this word came to be used to refer to spiritual beings. And so some have surmised then that this word likely had been simply that had that meaning earlier, slightly earlier, in the time the New Testament was being written. So some of our modern translations have adopted that use of the word here in Colossians 2, verse 8. For example, the ESV translates this as according to the elemental spirits of the world. But the best translation, I think, is the NASB here, is elementary principles. That translation best aligns with the way the word is used in Hebrews. It fits the context here. And that translation also fits best in the many other New Testament passages, in the only other New Testament passage that this word is used in Galatians 4. So just turn to Galatians 4 with me, because I think this passage will give you kind of a good sense of what Paul is speaking to here. Galatians 4, and I'm just going to read the first three verses to get us started. He says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage," and here's our word, "under the elemental things of the world." So you see, you just notice what Paul's doing there. He's using the the maturation, the maturing, the growing up of a child as a metaphor for the course of salvation history. He says Israel, his point is, Israel under the Old Testament law was like a child who had not yet received its full inheritance. And he says there in verse 3, while we were still children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And notice how elemental things in verse 4 runs parallel to the law. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, skip down to verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, in other words, you've come to know God through Christ, or rather to be known by God, this is what he says to the Galatians. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Then verse 10, it's an example of this. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He says in verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. In other words, he fears for their salvation. So, in other words, instead of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, Paul was concerned that the Galatians were turning back to the elemental things pertaining to Old Testament law that were never intended to provide the means of salvation. That's likely what Paul's referring to here in Colossians chapter 2. This empty false philosophy of the false teachers at Colossae is according to the elementary principles of the world. Part of that, part of what they were teaching is that faith alone in Christ alone was for salvation is not enough. And like the Galatians, they were at risk of turning back to the ABCs of human logic, the elemental things, the elementary principles. So the false teachers were likely emphasizing humanistic teachings that were common to Jewish and even pagan religions, teachings that involved binding traditions, taboos, prohibitions, ordinances and ceremonies. We get a glimpse of that later in this chapter. It's very likely that they were mixing in some of the ceremonial laws and regulations instituted by Moses, some of the legal rites associated with Moses. We definitely see that down in verses 16 through verse 23. But progressive revelation, and particularly the truths of the gospel, had already provided more truth to the Colossians, and of course to us as well. We know now that much of what was taught in the Old Testament were really shadows of greater and deeper truths that have now been made clear, truths to which these early regulations and rules were to point and to lead. But instead of understanding that those things were ultimately meant to point to Christ and the new covenant, the false teachers were espousing that they were still necessary and needed. And Paul attacks that here for what it is. He says that's empty and deceitful and something that takes people back into bondage. Now look at that, back at verse 8 again, because Paul gives another explanation as to why the false philosophy was so empty. He says it's Christless. He says it is rather than according to Christ. And this is really the most telling criticism. Their teaching was not according to Christ. It was human tradition, and it was not according to Christ. It probably sounded very good. It was probably very appealing to man's natural way of thinking. That's the way false teaching works. But it was not according to the word of truth handed down by the apostle himself. That's his point here. So that's the first essential truth we find in this passage, our first outline point, the emptiness of philosophy. So what's the answer to that? What's the answer to empty, deceptive philosophy? Well, Paul makes it clear the answer is found only in Christ. And so that leads us then to the second essential truth we find in our passage this morning. And that's this, the fullness of Christ. And we see this in verse 9. So verse 8, Paul talks about the emptiness of philosophy, and now he talks about the fullness of Christ. And I want you to notice this. In verse 9 and also in verse 10, Paul contrasts the emptiness of the philosophy to the fullness that can be found only in Christ. And Paul emphasizes this in a very clear way now by using a very powerful play on words as he transitions to verse 9 and then even into verse 10. Look at verse 9. He's just finished talking to them about, or writing to them about, empty philosophy. And then he says this, "For in him," referring to Christ, "in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." This verse is one of the key verses, one of the most outstanding verses affirming the deity of Christ in Scripture. Every word of this verse is loaded. The word "for" there at the beginning of verse 9 connects it back to verse 8. Paul's essentially saying, I'm giving you this warning in verse 8 because, or for, this is why you should discount anything that discounts Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Therefore, you should discount anything that discounts him. The word translated fullness here in verse 9 refers to something that contains all that it can possibly contain. Filled to the full. It can even have the idea of the superabundance of something. And the word deity there in verse 9 is from a Greek word used only here in the New Testament. It refers to more than simply the attributes of deity. It's more than that. It refers to the very essence of deity. So Paul uses this word to express that Jesus is more than simply overflowing with the character of God. He's saying that the very essence of God, undivided and in its superabundant fullness, dwells in Christ. Christ is not merely of similar substance or essence, he is of the same substance and essence. This word refers to Christ's complete equality of essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's not merely a man. He's not merely a very divine man. He is God. Not similar to God, he was and is absolute and perfect God. That's what Paul's saying here. That Jesus is God in the fullest, most complete sense. The word "dwells" here is also important. It stresses a permanent dwelling. It's in the present tense, so that points to the fact that this is an ongoing, never-changing reality. All the fullness of deity dwells in him, in Christ. Notice the phrase there at the end, in bodily form. We know, you think about that and you realize we know that all the fullness of deity has always resided in Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, even before he became incarnate. Think about John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Paul is making the point here that at the incarnation, when the Son took on flesh, he continued to be fully God. It's true that his glory was veiled in a unique way while here on earth, but he didn't stop possessing all the divine fullness. And he still possesses that fullness today, now in his present glorified body. One other very important thing you need to see in this verse, in him. And it's right at the beginning of the sentence after the word for in the Greek text. For in him. Very emphatic. He's excuse me. By doing that, by putting that, moving that up to the front of the sentence like that, Paul's intentionally directing his reader's attention away from the empty philosophy to the fullness of Christ. Okay. The false teachers at Colossae were in some form or fashion teaching that Christ alone was insufficient for salvation. They were teaching a Christ plus philosophy. They were teaching that something had to be added to Christ. Paul responds here in verse 9 by saying, no, no. Additions are only needed when there's something defective or imperfect or lacking. But he says, but in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's not an imperfect mediator or savior who needs additions. And therefore, regarding salvation, Paul's point is we need not and must not add anything to Christ. Okay, so the first truth, the emptiness of philosophy. The second truth, the fullness of Christ. Here's the third truth, the fullness believers have in Christ. The fullness believers have in Christ. And we see this third truth in verse 10. And then Paul goes on then in the next several verses to expound on this truth. But Paul, he gives this incredible statement in verse 10. And if you hear anything I say today, hear this and just grab onto this truth and let this truth breathe into your soul. These words that were breathed out by God. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this in verse 10. In him, in Christ, you have been made complete. And in him, you have been made complete. This is really the point of this epistle. This is the key point, and it's really the mountaintop of this epistle. Paul says to the true believers there in Colossae and to all true believers, in Christ you have been made complete. Just let that wash over your mind and your soul. In Christ, as a believer, you have been made complete. Let's talk about then the fullness that we as true believers have because we're in Christ. Verse 9 says that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells. But notice the and at the beginning of verse 10. The and there joins the idea of verse 9 to the point in verse 10. Christ, full of deity, this is Paul's point. Christ, full of deity, makes us full because we're in union with him. In other words, because of verse 9, we are verse 10. Because of verse 9, we who are in Him have been made complete. And notice again the two words there near the beginning of verse 10, in Him. And in Him. Those two words refer to the fact that the true believer is united to Christ. This, Paul's talking here about the union of a believer with Christ. If you're a Christian, Scripture's clear, at the moment of your salvation, in a way that I don't think I know we can't fully get our arms around and our heads around, but at the moment of your salvation, you were placed into Christ. Paul will use those words in Him and with Him all the way down through this passage to drive this point home. And Paul places these two words in Him again at the beginning of this sentence for emphasis. Christians, by their union with Christ, participate in His life. And because the fullness of deity resides in Him, we also have been made full in a very real sense. Something else interesting about this verse that you should know, the word translated complete in verse 10 is from the same Greek root word in verse 9 that is translated fullness. So you could translate verse 10, and in Him you've been made full. Verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10, and in Him you've been made full. It's a play on words in the Greek text, so we don't miss the point. Verse 9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. Verse 10, and in Him you've been made full. How were we made full? By our own deeds, or by our own merit, or by additions to Christ that we make? No, it's the passive voice here. You have been made full. God has made us full. And Paul's very point here is we need no other supplement to make us complete. And the grammar here is also very encouraging. Have been made full is in a tense in the Greek, the perfect tense that talks about a past action that has ongoing, present ongoing circumstances or consequences. A past action with present ongoing results. When were we made full? At our conversion. When we came to faith in Christ for salvation, it was at that point we were then in Him and we were made absolutely full to the full. You don't add to your justification. You can't add to your justification. And Paul, the fact that Paul uses the perfect tense here emphasizes the reality. The results are ongoing in the present. We continue in that state. We have all that we need in Christ, and that will never change. That's Paul's point. He's just saying, look, Colossians, you should have no interest whatsoever in listening to the false teachers now when you grasp this truth, with this truth, because you're already full. Every need of the soul of man is met in Christ. What does it mean then to be made complete in Christ? John Calvin said this. He said, ye are made full does not mean that the perfection of Christ is transfused to us. In other words, he says, we don't become little gods. It's not that His perfection is transferred to us, but that there are in Him resources from which we may be filled, that nothing may be wanting in us. think it was the commentator Kitchen that said, related to this fact that we've been made complete, we have in Christ all that we need to be the sons of God, sons and daughters of God, and all that we need to carry out His will and to live the Christian life. In Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, the believer has been made complete. The perfect, think about this, the perfect and full righteousness of Christ has been imputed to our account so that we're complete once and for all time in our justification. But also think about what 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says. It says that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. In other words, in our relationship with Christ, in our union with Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need for our progressive sanctification, everything related to the inner man, every spiritual need of the inner man we find in Christ because we've been made complete. The pastor Alexander McLaren put this into some very eloquent words. He always does. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Though all the earth were covered with helpers and lovers of my soul, and all the heavens were sown with faces of angels who cared for me, all could not do for me what I need. Yes, though all these were gathered into one mighty and loving creature, even He were no sufficient stay for one soul of man. We want more than creature help. We need the whole fullness of the Godhead to draw from. It is all there in Christ for each of us. Whosoever will, let him draw freely. Why should we leave the fountain of living waters to hew out for ourselves with infinite pain, broken cisterns that can hold no water? All we need is in Christ," end quote. So in Christ, we've been made full. This doesn't mean that we don't need to mature. We never stop growing in Him, being built up in Him. But our salvation, our justification is complete in Christ. And our ongoing sanctification, all our needs are met in Him. In union with Christ, you lack nothing. Okay, in the interest of time, I'm going to skip over the end of verse 10, where Paul states that Christ is the head over all rule and authority. I'm hoping that, Kevin, maybe you can touch on that next week, as it's going to relate to verse 15 so closely anyway. But this morning, we need to move along to verse 11. Now, in these next several verses, these are very, very sweet verses as well. Paul goes on, really, in verse 11 all the way down through verse 15, to elaborate, really, on several aspects of our fullness in Christ. Paul doesn't intend this to be an exclusive list of ways in which we're complete in Christ, but these are several things. It's a list probably directed to some of the specific areas of false teaching at Colossae, kind of an attack on some of those false teachings. We'll just have time to look at one of them this morning, and then Kevin's going to continue this passage next week. But again, what Paul's doing here is he's telling us in verse 10, we've been made complete in Christ. He's going to take us down through verse 15 now and sort of list off some of the ways in which we've been made complete. Some aspects of the fullness that we have as believers in Christ. And the first one, and the only one we'll get to this morning, is this. We've been freed from bondage to sin. We've been freed from bondage to sin. And I have to cover this quickly, but I'll do the best I can. Just think with me about what's Scripture. Just think with me for a moment about what Scripture has to say about man's sinful nature. So, for example, think about Romans, passages like Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The message of Psalm 51, verse 5, we're born sinners. We're born sinners. And if that weren't bad enough, Jeremiah 13:23 adds this: can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And the point is, neither then can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, Scripture's making the point. Sin is not merely an acquired habit somewhere along the way. We're born with it. It's not an acquired habit that the unbeliever can give up at any time he so chooses. Sinners cannot change their sinful nature. We're born with a sin nature, and we can relinquish our sinful nature as little as a leopard can change his spots. It seems that in Colossae, and I don't have time to prove this out, but you can read, especially verses 21 to 23, the false teachers were teaching this abasement. And so he says at the end of verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, they were teaching about some extreme ways to buffet yourself and, pull yourself out of sin. Paul's saying here, you can't change your sin nature. Not as an unbeliever. An unbeliever cannot change. We're born with a sin nature. And we can relinquish our sin nature as little as the leopard can change his spots. Okay, so he's saying unbelievers, in other words, unbelievers still outside of Christ have a major, major problem. They're in bondage to sin. That's the point. What unbelievers need is this. They need new spiritual life, an internal heart change. They need a completely new nature. And that is what Paul describes in verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. He uses the language of circumcision to explain the Christian's freedom from bondage to sin. So look with me real quickly at verse 11. He says, and in him, there again, Paul is speaking about our spiritual union with Christ. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now let's talk through this. We know that physical circumcision was instituted by God for the people of Israel. Every Jewish boy was to be circumcised when he was 8 years old. That was a physical cutting away of the actual flesh from the male's body. It was an external circumcision. This was a sign that this man belonged to the covenant nation of Israel. But here's the key. This was an illustration of something far more crucial. The cutting away of the flesh was a graphic way to demonstrate that man needed a cutting away, a cleansing at the very deepest level of his being. So ultimately, what God desired was not focused on the externals. He desired internal change. He desired the circumcision of the heart. And so we find Moses saying things like this in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, "Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." In Jeremiah 4, verse 4, the Lord commands the Israelites to circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. And even during the time of the early church in the New Testament, we see that many Jews who professed Christianity were still confused about the real issue surrounding circumcision. They were still focused on externals. And many Jews still wrongly equated outward physical circumcision with inward heart reality. So you remember, Paul had to make clear that physical circumcision did not guarantee individual salvation. He said the true circumcision that God required was the circumcision of the heart. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit." So true internal heart circumcision, that's the reality that Paul's describing in Colossians 2, verse 11. And Paul teaches us here that that this internal circumcision results in a complete change of our nature. When we come to salvation through faith in Christ, God completely strips off that filthy garment of the sinful nature that we were born with. That's what Paul's referring to in verse 11 when he speaks of the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's saying, our sinful nature has been stripped, our sinful nature, get that word, our sinful nature has been stripped off and cast aside in the true circumcision. And he wrote something very similar back in Romans 6, verse 6, where he wrote this. He said, "Our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with." And notice this, "that we should no longer be slaves to sin." John Kitchen writes this. He's referring to both Colossians 2:11 and Romans 6, verse 6. He says this, "In both cases, in both passages, Paul's point is Christ's uniqueness as the only one who can free from the power, the bondage of sin." In fact, Paul will go to great lengths in the later half of Colossians chapter 2 to demonstrate that what the false teachers offer in this regard is useless. So, at conversion, this circumcision, this heart circumcision occurs, and the old sin nature is done away with and replaced with a new nature. And something else, this circumcision result is final. There will be no reversal of this act of God. And Paul alludes to that then at the beginning of verse 12. He says, "having been buried with him in baptism." That word baptism there is not, in verse 12, is not speaking of water baptism. Water baptism's no more in view in verse 12 than physical circumcision was in verse 11. Both verses are speaking of spiritual realities. And baptism here is referring to the baptism by the Holy Spirit in which we're all baptized into one body. Now stop here and think with me for a moment. Back in Romans chapter 5, you remember Paul speaks of both Adam and Christ as corporate figures, so to speak. He says that all people were somehow in included in Adam when Adam sinned. And in a similar way, Paul goes on in Romans to say that all Christians were in Christ when he died, was buried, and raised to new life. Paul's reflecting on that same truth here in Colossians 2, verse 12. He says, having been buried with him, the burial of Christ set the seal on his death. The believer has died with Christ and has been buried with him. And Paul's making the point that burial proves that a real death has occurred and the old sin nature is now a thing of the past. It's finished. It's done. And as a true believer in Christ, the power of sin is stripped away so that the believer is no longer in bondage. In Christ, we've been made full, and this is the first aspect of that. Christians that Paul lists here, Christians have been cleansed of that sinful dominance and have been given a new nature created in righteousness. And, you know, some of you are thinking, yeah, it sure doesn't feel that way. And of course, we know from the rest of Scripture that we're not free of sin's presence. That's not what Paul's saying here. We're still dealing with indwelling sin, but we're free. The point is, we're free from sin's dominion. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We're now able to pursue holiness, to grow in Christ's likeness. So it's really an incredible truth that we all need to preach this, that truth to ourselves every day, because that truth helps push us forward in our sanctification. That's a very encouraging truth. It helps push us forward in our sanctification with God's help and by His grace. Okay. Okay. We're not free from sin's presence, but we're free from sin's dominion, freed from sin's dominion. Okay. No one's lined up at the door. Yes, Bob. We don't know whether there was one false teacher or many. I mean, some commentators that I read even this weekend think there was one false teacher. Most, I think there were many. Probably within the church, but we don't. It's not really. We have to kind of summarize or surmise much about what they were teaching by how Paul attacks it, you know. So that's why we can only say that the big, and we see a lot of we get a real idea of what some of the things they were teaching in at the end of verse of chapter 2 and verses 16 down through 23, because Paul very directly attacks certain things. But even then, we don't know exactly what they were teaching about those things. But we do know that they were teaching the underlying point was, it was Christ plus something else, and Paul just absolutely dismantles it, you know, in this, and very explicitly in the verses we just looked at. So, yeah. Yes. Yep. Yeah, that's a good point. Lot. Yeah.
Because the power of Christ is amazing.
Right.
We are not
That's so good. That's a good application right there to what he's saying here. We have, and I'd encourage you to read more about verses 9 and 10. You know, there's so much more. You know, verse 9 is a verse we could probably, we could expound on that for many, many weeks about the deity of Christ. And then verse 10, that in him all the fullness, in him we are complete, we are full. Those two verses are so rich with meaning. There's no way for me to, you know, do them much service in 50 minutes. but you get the idea. And I hope you're encouraged. But that's a very good application. Let me just close this in prayer. Father, we praise you. We see, we understand that we were born sinners. We understand the depravity of that we were under, that we were depraved, that we were dead in sin, as Ephesians 2 says. And you have made us alive. You granted us regeneration. You caused us to be born again. You gave us a new nature, where in Christ we've been made complete, full. And so help us even today just to reflect on that truth, to marvel at that truth, and to find great joy and satisfaction in that truth. And help us to think about that rightly, to think about our great salvation, even as Peter talks about it. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.